Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause to reflect on your greatness and your power. We know that you are from everlasting to everlasting, beyond our comprehension. You have no beginning, unlike anything else we know, and there is no ending to you. You are forever. You are the God who knows all things. You are the God who knows our hearts and has provided us a way through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven of our sin so that we could be in your presence. And you, Father, are very much among us and in us today in our presence, and we give you thanks. Thankful, Father, that there is nothing that is impossible for you. That you can do all things and we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And we give you our praise. We are humbled, grateful, and longing, Lord, for an intimate walk with you so that we can sense the reality of your hand upon us. And so today, Father, we pray. We pray in accordance with your scripture for our country and those who lead it. Very mindful, Father, of the disharmony and the division that exists among our leaders. We would pray, Heavenly Father, for your work in their lives and that you would draw those that do not know Jesus Christ to yourself. And may men and women begin to reason on the basis of the truth of your word. Would you bring, Father, somehow a movement of your spirit in our nation's capital? We're grateful, Father, for those that are there that are seeking to exalt the name of Jesus. But we pray as well for our communities. We pray for our own church life and our church family. May our love for one another abound, we pray. May you work in marriages. May you work, Father, in our lives as we seek to raise children to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would work in our own hearts today, that the scriptures, which are so powerful, in which every single word and syllable comes from your mouth, is an expression of your character, that it would explode within our hearts and lives to enable us to walk pleasing unto you. And we ask these things in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and remain standing, turning in them to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And follow along as I read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written, 'Again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You may be seated. This is the wilderness of Judea, the very region in which Jesus was tempted. The next picture is a more of a close-up of part of that area where it is believed that he spent these 40 days and these 40 nights. You can see how desolate it is. Filled with stones, which as we read, the tempter encouraged him to turn into bread. Also taking him to the pinnacle of the temple. It could have been the pinnacle of the building which housed the holy place or the holy of holies, or the pinnacle of the temple block beyond which is the Kidron Valley, which is very deep as a gorge outside of the temple. But in all probability, probably the next picture shows the place where he would have been taken, the pinnacle of the very temple. Is there one more, Ben? That's it? Okay. So, to give you a little bit of an idea, the setting for this particular story. Ashley Wagner is one of the most familiar, endearing feminine athletes to try out for the Winter Olympics in Korea this year. It was believed that she would be one of the top qualifiers. She had been a national champion. She qualified for the 2014 Olympics. But when the points were tallied after her skate in the qualifying rounds, a new wave of talent had scored above her. When it was all over, Ashley told reporters that she was absolutely furious. A word she repeated over and over. For me to put together two programs that I did at this competition as solid as I skated and to get those scores, I am furious. But the fact of the matter was, the other skaters had more points and she didn't qualify. Every year, hundreds of athletes train for the Olympics, whether summer or winter, but only a relative handful of them actually qualify for the events. If you are like me, you have a desire to qualify for God's use of you to build His kingdom. I long. That's why I am in ministry, to be used of God to minister to the hearts and lives of people, to be effective in this pulpit on Sunday and not just beat my gums, to somehow see the Word of God minister to you and to transform your life. If you are like me, and I believe you are, you wouldn't be here today. You want to be used in God's kingdom to somehow draw other people to Jesus Christ, to make a difference in their life, to speak to them in their hour of need, to bring comfort and hope and help, to encourage them, to help broken marriages become better, to help parents who are struggling to become better parents, to somehow have an impact for the kingdom, you want to qualify. And so do I. But along with that, we want to qualify for God's use of us in His eternal kingdom. Because the day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth, set up His kingdom upon earth, and those servants who have been faithful to Him are going to qualify for being used of Him to continue to serve Him and to rule and reign with Him forever and ever. I live for that. I long to qualify to be used of God today, but also to qualify for the time when I will stand before Him at last and I will be able to enter, hopefully, into the joy of His service forever and ever. Part of the qualification process is to recognize and face head on the temptations that you and I wrestle with in our lives. Part of the qualification is to be victorious in the face of temptation. There are many temptations that we all wrestle with, and there's not one of us that is exempt. Some of you wrestle with the blatant ones, alcohol, drugs, sexual addiction. And for some of us, it's the more subtle ones, the retaliatory anger, the critical spirit, the tendency to tell people things about others that we shouldn't be spreading around. Every one of us needs to recognize our moment of temptation. It's part of having victory over it, recognizing the sinfulness of the sin in and of itself and dealing with it head on. Paul told us that Satan is seeking to take advantage of us, and we are not to be ignorant of his devices. And part of not being ignorant of his devices is to know how he tempts us and what we must do in the face of temptation. And the temptation of Jesus becomes to us a model of how we deal with it in our own lives. As we look at the temptation of Jesus today, we will see the last step in being qualified for ministry. We have noted in the past, as Dean has brought out and as I have brought out, that Jesus was a descendant of David, thus qualified to be king. He was virgin born, thus both God and man, thus qualified to be king. He was recognized by the Gentiles, by the star in the east, to be qualified as king. He was baptized for repentance, coming alongside of the people of Israel, qualifying him both to be king and savior as he identified with the people in their sin. And last week we saw how God the Father declared him to be his beloved son in whom he was well pleased, God putting his stamp of approval, qualifying Jesus to be the future king of Israel, the one who came to live and reign among us. In that statement, when God said, "This is my beloved son," he was highlighting two important passages from the Old Testament, one of which came from Psalm 2, where the Father declared to the future Messianic King, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There's a reference back to that psalm, a messianic prophetic psalm looking forward to Jesus Christ. And when God the Father said, "You are my beloved son," he was referring to that psalm, but to a second passage as well, which Dean mentioned last week, Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, the one in whom my soul delights, my beloved servant." And then again, that passage being a prophetic passage looking forward to the Messiah. In the statement when God said, "This is my beloved son," he was declaring that he was the king of Israel that we are to behold. But there was one more step. One more step to qualify as our king. And that is that he had to faithfully endure in the face of temptation. For Jesus was not only God, but he was man, and he had to deal with sin like you and I deal with sin so that he could help us as we face sin in our life. And that's what this passage is all about. And in view of that, we must recognize the devices of the enemy. And so we want to look at two of those devices, two methods that the enemy uses to defeat us. The first method that the enemy uses to defeat people like you and I is to steal our sense of identity. The thief comes not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. He has come to steal our sense of identity in Jesus Christ, who he has created us in Christ to be. We must have a strong sense of identity in Christ if we are to be able to combat sin. And you're saying, "What in the world are you talking about there, preacher?" Well, let's look at the text, and hopefully it'll become more clear. Notice what happens in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, observe in the text that he's led up by the Spirit. This temptation is providential. God ordained it so. And whatever temptations and tests you have in your life, God has allowed there. He's not the author of evil nor the one who tempts, but he can lead you into a place where you will be tempted. That temptation takes place in the wilderness. We saw the picture of it. Now, the wilderness is the realm and the domain of the enemy. That's where he gets home field advantage. Any player on an athletic team would rather play in his home field than on the opponent's field, because the home field has advantage. You have the crowd to cheer you on. Jesus was separate from all other people, alone with the beasts of the wilderness in this desolate place, in Satan's realm, on Satan's turf, in his ground. Satan had home field advantage. The purpose, to be tempted, the text says. That little phrase, to be, speaks of purpose. To be tempted, but notice that word tempted. I want you to isolate that in your mind for just a few moments, because it is a word that can be translated in two ways. It can be translated to be tested. It can also be translated to be tempted, as it is translated here. In reality, what God was doing through the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, to see whether he would qualify. But within every test, there is a criticism. God will often lead his people into a place of testing to see what their mettle is. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we learn that God led the people of Israel into the wilderness, same type of wilderness, to the south of where Jesus was, to be tested. Moses wrote, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Whatever struggles you are having in life, whatever difficulties you are having in life, is a test ordained by God in the Spirit to determine what is in your heart, how you're going to deal with that test. I don't care if it's financial or marriage or family or work-related or physical disability. Whatever tests you're going on in your life, God is allowing that to test what is in your heart. That's why James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance." Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, please observe in the text that this test of Jesus comes between the mountaintop experience where God declared him to be his son and his future ministry. It is sandwiched in between. Many times in life, you and I will come off a mountaintop spiritual experience where God has a ministry in the future to perform for us, but in the middle of that, we find that our hearts are going to be tested and our faith is going to be refined so we can be of greater use to him once we followed his will and passed the test, once we are qualified. I reflect back on my very first days in Cleburne, Texas. I can reflect on some mountaintop experiences before I came. I was looking forward to what God was going to do in my ministry here. And those first few weeks and months and even years were difficult times and seasons of my life as I wrestled with some issues of identity, which I'll allude to in a few moments. If you're in a time of testing, you may be in a place where God is preparing and equipping you for a major impact through your life, but you must persevere in the midst of it. Now, within every test, there's also a temptation. When you're criticized by others, there's a temptation to retaliate. When you get sick, there's a temptation to get discouraged and just give up and lose faith in God. When money is tight, there's a temptation to charge up the plastic, the credit card. When your marriage isn't working, there's a temptation to step outside of it. And so in the midst of the test, comes the temptation, and it's a temptation that we must hit head on and win. Notice as well in this particular verse, he's tested by, what is it referred to? He's called the devil. Satan means the adversary. Later in the text, Jesus will say, "Away with you, Satan." He's the adversary. He's the opponent. But here he's called the devil, and the term means the accuser, the slanderer. The accuser of the brethren, the one who slanders you. He will slander you in your sense of identity, which becomes the first step in winning the battle, to understand that his method is to undermine and steal that sense of identity. And so we read in verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." The fasting in the Old Testament is usually associated in some way with sin. 40 days and 40 nights is a common period of time which associates the sin of people with the fast. Jesus had just identified with the people in being baptized, a baptism unto repentance, and now he fasts, an outward form of an inward reality. And in that fasting is a reminder of the fact that he's in the realm of the wilderness dealing with sin. Moses was on the Mount Horeb when the people of Israel were in sin for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah was in the ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights because of the sin of mankind. Elijah fled in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights when the nation of Israel was in sin at the hands of Jezebel. Jesus was fasting, an outward expression of his association and his battle that he was doing with sin at this moment. And at the end of it, he was hungry. Speaking of his very weakened state, can't imagine going without food for 40 days and 40 nights. I had a friend that did it once, and I looked at him, John Wright, and he says, "Yeah, there's lots of calories in orange juice." That wasn't the kind of fast Jesus had. He went without, and he was hungry. He was in a weakened state. And may I say this, it's when you're in a weakened state that you become most susceptible to the enemy. That's why you have to know what your trigger points are and what your weaknesses are. That's why I've come to recognize that when I'm tired, I'm in a weakened state and I'm susceptible to the anger that will boil within me in a moment's notice. That's why I've recognized that late as night is not a time to express to my wife my irritability with something she does, because usually by morning I wonder what I was irritable about. I've had to recognize that when I'm in... found this out Friday afternoon, in heavy traffic in the Metroplex, and I don't know where I'm going, and there are detours, and my wife is navigating, that it's a weak point. You need to recognize your weaknesses. When are you most susceptible? For me, it can be Sunday afternoon after I feel like I've preached a bad sermon, and I will go to that refrigerator all afternoon for comfort food. That doesn't comfort. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God.'" It is at that point that there's a point of attack. He was causing Jesus to reflect upon the statement that the Father had made, "This is my beloved Son." It is at that point that the enemy comes to him and attacks him in his sense of identity, "If you are the Son of God." He does it again in verse 6. You can look at the text. "If you are the Son of God," two times over in the text, he takes aim at Jesus' sense of identity. It is one of the tactics of the enemy to do so with us. We call it identity theft. Catherine came into my office this week and showed me a note, an email that she had received, supposedly from me, signed the way I sign it. She sends me every Monday a report of the financial contributions on Sunday and sends it to Dean as well. And in reply to that report, I supposedly had sent her an email from my iPhone even instructing her to send $16,000 to an account in Great Britain. And she wrote back and said, funny how you'd send me an email at the very point you're talking to me, and said, do you think we're stupid? Anyway, bottom line is they tried to steal my identity or our identity as a church. And Satan is forever trying to steal your identity. You see, it is a sense of who we are in Christ that gives us strength to live out the Christian life. You have been reconciled to God. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have been declared to be God's eternal son or eternal daughter. You have been brought under the care of the shepherd. You have been given a promise that there is no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man. But God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You have been given an identity in Jesus Christ. You have been placed in him. You have been had your life hidden with him in God the Father. That is your identity. You are, like Jesus, a son of God. And he will seek to steal that from you. That's why Paul in Romans, when declaring how to live out the Christian life in 6, 7, and 8, chapter 6, 7, and 8, the very first subject he approaches is the subject of our identity in Christ, and that we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God, and live unto him, and we do not have to sin. That's our identity. And the enemy will try to steal it at every turn. If you think yourself to be an ugly duckling, you'll walk like an ugly duckling. When I was a high school student, I had some so-called friends who attached a very disrespectful nickname to me. You don't know how long I carried that sense of that nickname into my adult years and struggled against it, and how it absolutely defeated me at times, caused me to sit in the back of the classrooms, to be the one who would never raise his hand to ask a question because he would be found stupid, unable to meet and greet new people because it forced me into introversion instead of extroversion. And when you're by nature that way anyway, and you have no confidence in yourself. You see, what I struggle with my identity that I alluded to a few moments ago is that the very final weeks of my pastorate in Iowa, one of the elders of the church knocked on my door one night and came into my living room and told me that the Holy Spirit had left me and was no longer on me, and the anointing for my ministry was gone. And so every time I got into a pulpit and I would search for the word to say, or I would struggle with the message, that lie would beat in the back of my head at that very moment. And I'd overcompensate, and I'd yell, and I'd scream, and do all sorts of antics and try harder because my identity had been stolen. And so you teach a Sunday school class, and the class isn't thriving, and you begin to dump on yourself, oh, it's all my fault. I'm a bad teacher. You work one-on-one with somebody you're mentoring, and they don't respond, oh, there's something wrong with me. If you think you're a dud as a parent, you'll be a dud as a parent because your identity is gone. You must see that God has ordained you to raise your children, and you have what it takes and the gifts it takes. If you lose your sense of identity, you will compare yourself with others. And in comparing yourself with others, you will always come on, put on the short end of the stick. You will never measure up. One of my struggles in my marriage for many years was that in my own eyes, I never measured up. And when I thought that way, I didn't. I've got a young man that I helped train for ministry. He was an intern under me. He now pastors a church of 3,000 people. It's very easy for me to look at that and say, what's wrong with me? Well, this is where God has me. My identity is that I am privileged to minister in this community with this church, and I must see that as His place for me in life. And I don't look at that. I look at what He's done for me, and I recognize that He has equipped me for whatever I am doing now, and that's where my contentment in life is. I don't have to look at somebody else and be discontent with where I am. You don't have to look at somebody else's job. You don't have to look at their prosperity. You don't have to look at their money. You don't look at what other people are going on. You're comparing yourself with them, and in so doing, you've lost your identity. And that's what the enemy, the thief, has come to do, to steal and to kill and to destroy your identity. You look at your kids and they don't turn out like somebody else again. I mean, we just come through Christmas season and everybody, every Christmas card you've gotten has got a perfect family on the picture. And you know yours isn't. And your identity has been taken a shot. That's the enemy. That's the slander, the accuser, the devil. That's what it means. Well, let's look at the temptations. If you are the Son of God, verse 3, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice in the text that Jesus Christ identifies himself at this point as a man. Man shall not live by bread alone. He is identifying with us. This is what we call the personal temptation. The devil is tempting him with a legitimate need, but to have that need met personally apart from the will of God. And Jesus used Scripture to declare, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, when the people of Israel were in the desert area, and just as God, by His creative word, brought the world into being, Genesis 1 and 2, by His creative word, He brought something down on the desert floor called manna, by which the people ate every single day, 6 days a week. And then the seventh, they got a double dose. They get 6 days, they gathered a double dose. Brought there by the word of God. And Jesus is simply saying to the enemy, I will eat when it's God's time, and I will eat in God's way. Simple as that. Personal temptation. We all have needs in our lives, and we have those needs met in God's will, in God's way, and we wait on God to bring it about. And so you need a new home, and the temptation is to buy a home that you can't afford, stretched to the limit with no margin in your budget, and you don't wait on God to provide within your budget to purchase that home. You have sexual needs that are to be met in God's will, in God's way. That means if you're not married, you wait until you get married. When you are married, you stay within the bounds of that marriage. God's will, God's way. I remember when I was really, really tight financially years ago, lived in Iowa yet, and someone came to me and said, you know, if you want to make some money, I've got a plan, multi-level marketing. You can sell this product. It's called Slick 50. It will help get better mileage out of the vehicle, and it will also, if there's any problems with consumption of oil, it will eliminate those problems. And so I got a case of Slick 50, and I began to see everybody I met with a dollar sign stamped on their forehead, a potential customer, a potential person who could be part of my level marketing thing to make some money. And then a friend told me how he put Slick 50 in his car. Instead of getting using a quart of oil every 1,000, it used a quart every 500. And it didn't increase his mileage a bit. And I began to repent, and I saw that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And I realized I've got to have my money in God's will, God's way, and trust Him to provide. And I gave the case of Slick 50 back and never touched it again. God's will, God's way. Number two, I got accused yesterday of preaching too long by people I love. So I got to get going. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, again taking a shot at that identity, throw yourself down. And then the devil quotes Scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Some people can quote Scripture to you, taken out of context, and say, this is how you're to live, when in reality that is a temptation. So be careful to interpret your Scripture within context and the way that God intended. The devil used Scripture. The first temptation is personal satisfaction apart from the will of God. This temptation we have entitled public recognition apart from the will of God. The first temptation was personal. This one is called the national temptation. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, what's the name of it, Kevin? Can't remember. But anyway, the big, thick book, writes that according to rabbinic tradition, the coming of the Messiah was to mark the deliverance of Israel, would be indicated by his appearance on the temple roof. This is what Edersheim quotes a rabbi as saying, our rabbis give this tradition in the hour when King Messiah cometh, he standeth upon the roof of the sanctuary. It is believed that this temptation of Jesus for him to cast himself down, that the angels would bear him up, would then be the means by which the nation in the temple where they worshiped would recognize him as the Messiah. Last year I met a man by the name of David Rubin. He's a rabbi in Shiloh, Israel, and he believes that Messiah is coming, just doesn't believe that Jesus is him. Well, Satan is saying, this is how people of your descent, of your nationality, are going to recognize that you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you'll not put the Lord your God to the test. How do you put God to the test? You put yourself in a place that God hasn't led you, jumping off a temple and expecting God to bail you out. You put God to the test by demanding from God what you want instead of requesting from God what you want, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The people of Israel in the desert demanded of God to the point where they were ready to kill Moses, to give them water right here and now. And Moses declared to them at that moment that that was the moment in which they were tempting the Lord their God. They were testing his faithfulness. There's only one time when we're called to test God's faithfulness, and that is in giving. We're to bring the tithes into the offering place, and God says, test me, and I will pour out my blessings upon you. I've just finished reading the book of Job in my devotions. Job demanded an answer from God as to why he was going through what he went through. And in so doing, he was testing God. That was his sin. I was with one of our widow ladies this week, and she said to me, you know, I always close my prayer and tell God what I want, but then I always close it with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Young people can think themselves indestructible and take great risks with their life, testing God. The third and final way that Jesus was tempted. The first was personal satisfaction apart from the will of God. Second, public recognition apart from the will of God. The third one, prestigious position apart from the will of God. Notice what the text says. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, the adversary, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He was offering him the world. You see, he is the God of this world today. He will one day be defeated, cast into the lake of fire. But he was offering Jesus legitimately the kingdoms of the world because he runs the kingdoms. He's got demonic hosts who are over the kingdoms of the world. That's why we've got so much trouble in the world. The demons are running the world behind the scenes. If you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms. He was offering prestige and power and position. And he does the same with us. See, when you measure your life by your prosperity, how high up you've gone in the company, when you measure your life by that, you are measuring your life by the standard of the world. And John says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Any man that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If your job is more important to you than your walk with God, then your job has become an idol. If your marriage has become more important to you than serving God, then your marriage has become an idol. If you are comparing yourself with others and always striving for more money and a better position and a bigger house, and that becomes your idol and that becomes your God, you're doing what Satan was tempting Jesus was, wasn't satisfied with what God had given him. And wanting more. You see, when I measure myself as a pastor by how many seats are filled on Sunday morning, I'm measuring myself by the wrong standards. Because the measure of the standard God has for me is whether I am being faithful to Him, and not by how many seats are filled or how big the church is. Satan was baiting Jesus and wanting him to measure everything by how much he had achieved in life. Dean spoke last week about people who want to be somebody, who want their name written in lights. It's the wrong standard. It's idolatry. And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus with. Now, we've talked about one of the methods of Satan to take a shot at our identity. The second method is seen in these temptations, and that is this. His method is to always magnify the prize for disobedience. Personal satisfaction gets bigger when it becomes public recognition, which becomes bigger when it becomes prestigious power in the world. Satan's method is to magnify the benefit of sin in our lives and to get us so focused on that sin and what it will do for us that then we fall into its grips. Sugar is a big temptation for me. I love sweets. But if I get home and begin to get focused on that chocolate in that drawer, I'm done. My goose is cooked. For some of you, your focus is on the drink, or it's on the drug, or it's on a picture on an internet site. And when you begin to focus on the sin and what it will do for you, you've lost the battle. That's the tactic of the enemy. I have to remind myself whenever I am tempted that pleasing God is more important than whatever that is that will bring satisfaction to me. He will magnify the benefit of sin, magnify the prize for disobedience. And when he does, our goose is cooked. In a Frank and Ernest cartoon, one said to the other, opportunity knocks on my door once, but temptation beats the door down. I got an hour and a half sermon on this passage, but we'll have to cut it off. My friends, when Israel came out of Egypt, they complained against God. And Moses said, your complaint is not against God. When you complain, they complained against Moses. Moses said, when you complain against me, your complaint ultimately is against God. It was over food. And God wanted them to trust him to meet their needs personally through his creative word. They failed the test, but Jesus succeeded. When they came out of Egypt, a month and a half into it, they needed water, and they were ready to stone Moses. And God said to them, you have put the Lord your God to the test. They failed, but Jesus passed. When Moses was on the mountain getting the law, the people bowed down to an idol. They failed the test, but Jesus passed. Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's not talking about going to heaven. Save you from the temptations of your life. Therefore, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and help in time of need, because we have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus, who succeeded in overcoming sin. And where does he live? He lives in you. And the power of his resurrection is in you, and it's me. And I love this song, and I remember, I can't quote the lyrics, but we just need to call on the name of Jesus. Because we cannot do it, but he in us can, because he died, rose again, and he won the victory over this enemy and defeated him and broke those chains that we sang about this morning so that we can live in freedom to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's table today. And so I'm going to ask those of you who are going to serve, would you please come to the table? I'm going to ask the rest of you to stand. Our worship team is going to come as we prepare our hearts to share in this table and celebrate what God has done for us in Christ.